Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the book of Acts to chapter 2. We are beginning to read today Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. We're going to take this in portions because he deals with several different things. And though we could look at the whole sermon, I'm not going to. We're going to take it apart a little bit. So we're going to begin at Acts chapter 2, verse 14, and we will read down through verse 21. Hear now the word of God. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Amen. This is God's holy word. We saw at the beginning of chapter 2 that Luke has pointed out to us something that's very important for us to understand, and that is that fulfillment of the Old Testament day of Pentecost has come. That he began that by saying that when the day of Pentecost had come or had fully come or was being fulfilled, then God sent the Holy Spirit upon the church. And so what we saw last time was that the noise that was created, coming of the Holy Spirit upon these disciples, the 120, together with the apostles who were gathered together. The coming of the Holy Spirit was accompanied by this great roaring sound that sounded like a violent wind, and by tongues of fire visibly coming down and resting upon each of them. And then by these people beginning themselves to speak in other languages that they had not known previously. The Holy Spirit gave them utterance, and they began to proclaim the gospel, proclaim the wonders of Almighty God in languages that were not their own native languages, but that were native languages of those who had come running at the sound to hear and to see what was happening. And so we saw at the end of the introduction last time that there were a great crowd there for people from all over the Roman Empire. There's a list of where they were from, and if you begin to take a map out and look, it was a large area that covered basically where the Roman Empire had influence in that part of the world during that time. North to south went to North Africa, went east from Jerusalem, and went all the way west to Rome. And so there were people from all over the empire that were there, and they were each hearing the words of God spoken in their own native languages. So some among the crowd, most likely the majority, began to say, "What does this mean?" They really wanted to know and understand more. But there were some who mocked and who didn't understand what was going on, and they began to say, "These folks are just drunk. They're babbling like drunkards." And so Peter is the one who replies to this comment. He answers the question, "What is this?" And he takes his stand in verse 14. Now, a remarkable change has come over Peter from the man that we see in the gospel account to the man that we see in the book of Acts. There is a considerable change that has taken place. He has gone, Peter has gone from being a boastful coward who seemed to somehow be able to put both feet in his mouth at the same time over practically every issue that ever existed, to someone, and let's recall that he had said, "Lord, even if everybody else deserts you, I'll stand by you. I'm willing to die with you." And then he had denied Christ three times, as Christ had told that he would. So he's gone from being this man who was a coward to a man who is incredibly courageous. A change has taken place. He is the one that takes charge of the other disciples in the upper room. We saw in chapter 1. He is the one now who stands up and is the spokesman for the 12 as he begins to proclaim the gospel to this crowd that has asked all sorts of questions. Now, two things happened to Peter to bring about this change in his life. And the first thing is, he has searched the Scriptures and has seen that the Scriptures that they had, which is basically the Old Testament, and as this opens up, all the Bible they had was the Old Testament. They did not have yet the writing of the New Testament. And so what Peter had was the Old Testament. He has searched the Scriptures and he has discovered that what Jesus said about himself is absolutely true, and that is that all of the Old Testament preaches Christ. It points forward to Christ. And so back in chapter 1, Peter had seen that Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 both referred to Judas's betrayal of Jesus and then Judas's death by suicide, by hanging, and then the need for Judas to be replaced among the 12. And then he had understood the outpouring of the Holy Spirit here on the day of Pentecost. This event that's taking place right now, he relates immediately to the fulfillment of the prophecy of the prophet Joel. So that's the first thing. He searched the Scriptures diligently. But secondly, and probably most importantly, he has received power from the Holy Spirit to preach boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ before a crowd that is at least in part mocking and hostile to him. Peter does not do what some modern preachers would do. And that is, he does not begin by looking at their felt needs and trying to preach some gospel message that's going to stroke their egos and make them feel good about themselves. Peter doesn't do that. He corrects their misunderstanding. He just directly answers, "No, you got it all wrong. You don't understand what's happening. This is in fulfillment of Scripture." He's going to, in this sermon, we're not looking at it today, but he's going to, in this sermon, rebuke those folks for killing Jesus. And that's a very bold thing for somebody who, when he was asked, "Are you not one of them?" No, I don't know this man. May God strike me dead if I'm telling you a lie. I mean, he essentially said something along those lines. And now he is rebuking this hostile crowd, or partially hostile crowd, for killing Christ. So Peter has gone from being coward to being courageous through understanding the Word of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so instead of hiding in fear and cowering in fear, Peter takes this bold stand with the other apostles and he becomes their spokesman and he declares the truth to this assembled crowd. He addresses them. This is men of Judea. And also all who dwell in Jerusalem, and that would be all these devout Jews who had come to Jerusalem for the Day of Pentecost, which was a pilgrimage feast. They were there, and so he's addressing these folks from all over the Roman Empire. And he calls for their strict attention to what he's about to tell them. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. So he begins by addressing their criticism and answering it about the events taking place. Some were mocking, some were saying the disciples are babbling like drunks. And he says very clearly they're not drunk at all. It may be 5 o'clock somewhere, but it's only 9 o'clock in Jerusalem. These folks are not drunk. Now, there are several ways of counting time in Scripture. The Jews in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament often counted a day beginning at about 6 p.m. and going until 6 p.m. the next day. And that's the way in which the death and the burial and all of that of the Lord Jesus Christ is reckoned in the Gospels. The Romans counted time often the way we do, starting at midnight. And so a new day began at midnight and goes to midnight the next day. But sometimes the Romans would also count from daybreak, about 6 a.m. And that seems to be what Peter is doing here. He's beginning at 6 a.m., and so the third hour of the day would be 9 a.m. And his argument is simply this. It is too early in the day for anybody to be drunk except some habitual drunks. And it's evident that the 120 disciples here who've been proclaiming the gospel in other languages are not babbling drunks. It's just an evident refutation of what's being said by those mockers. It's a calumny against the disciples and the apostles. And Peter just says, no, look at the time of day. It's way too early in the morning for anybody to be drunk. That's the first thing. It's negative. Then the positive thing. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. Or this is what Joel said. Now he gets to the positive explanation of what's taking place. What's going on is a fulfillment of the prophecy, or part of the prophecy, of the prophet Joel. Now, Joel was an Old Testament prophet. He lived about 800 years before the birth of Christ. And he, like the other Old Testament prophets, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was able to foretell this event on the day of Pentecost that took place many years after Joel himself died. Peter understood, and you and I need to understand as Christians, that the true and correct interpretation of Old Testament prophecy relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of the Bible preaches Christ. And so the correct meaning of the words that were penned by Joel 800 years before the birth of Jesus, before Christ's incarnation and his life and ministry and death and resurrection. Those words that were written by Joel many, many years before that had to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that helps us understand that the correct interpretation of prophecy is to be found in Christ. That's always what Joel meant, even if Joel didn't know what he meant. The New Testament tells us that the Old Testament prophets, Peter himself, later on in one of his letters, says that the Old Testament prophets longed to look into these things. They didn't understand some of the things, and even the angels longed to look into this. There's an essence of mystery about it. So Joel himself did not fully comprehend what he was saying because the events had not taken place. And prophecy has this correct meaning, and the meaning centers on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shall be in the last days, God says. He begins to quote from Joel. Joel speaks of the last days. Now, it's important for us to remember what the term last days means here. And this is referring to the last days of the Old Testament period. The last days did not stop when Jesus rose from the dead. The last days began when Jesus rose from the dead, or at least with his ministry. Some people put it at the incarnation, some put it at the resurrection, some put it at the ascension and then the day of Pentecost. Whenever it was within that time period, that frame of Christ's ministry. And they ended when Jerusalem fell in AD 70. So this is the last days of the Old Testament period, and it overlaps with the beginning of the New Testament period. So things are winding down in the last days of the Old Testament, and they conclude when Jerusalem finally falls and the temple is completely destroyed in AD 70. It's about a 40-year period from the time that Peter is speaking here until the time that Jerusalem falls. So that's the overlap with the beginning of the New Testament. And that is the last days spoken of by Joel. What he is saying here, what Peter is saying here, is that these events prophesied by Joel are being fulfilled and have been accomplished in time and in history. So for us as Christians today, we have to be very careful that we don't have what J. Adams called in one of his books about prophecy. We don't have spiritual double vision. Some people do that. They see something being clearly fulfilled in the days of Jesus or in these days, and then they also say, well, it has to be fulfilled again right as Jesus comes back in His second coming. And we don't need that spiritual double vision. These things have been fulfilled once and for all and need not be repeated again. So what happens in the last days? There's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that happened on the day of Pentecost. I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has poured forth the Holy Spirit from heaven on the day of Pentecost. And notice that the Holy Spirit's coming upon the church is upon all kinds of people. Both sexes, men and women, are mentioned here. Your sons and your daughters, it says. All ages, young men and old men, are mentioned. And all classes of people, even upon men and women slaves, the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And the result is that they shall prophesy. Remember, in Scripture, prophecy has to do with speaking forth the truths of God, and often with foretelling the future, but that prophecy does not always mean foretelling the future, but it does always mean telling forth the truth of God. They shall see visions. Visions are things that we find Old Testament prophets having when they're awake, and dream dreams. And of course, that's God's revelation to these Old Testament prophets while they were asleep. And so all of these types of things, these prophecy and visions and dreams, are the various ways in the Old Testament that prophets received the Word of God and proclaimed God's Word to His people. So all of those things are going to take place, it says. Now, what Joel is talking about is itself a fulfillment of a desire that Moses expressed back in Numbers chapter 11. You'll recall in Numbers chapter 11 that God is going to take of the Holy Spirit who is upon Moses as the, at that particular point, almost sole leader of Israel in the wilderness, and He is going to place the Holy Spirit upon 70 elders of the congregation. So we read in verses 16 and 17, "The Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put Him upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone." And so this was an aid that God was giving to Moses of these men to serve in a similar capacity to Moses. And then it's fulfilled, starting in verse 25. "Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among these who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. That's fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. As a matter of fact, some people have called what we just read the Old Testament Pentecost, because the Holy Spirit was placed upon the leaders of Israel. They prophesied and did not do it again. It was the reason they prophesied is the same reason that the speaking in tongues takes place in Acts chapter 2, and that is to testify that this is the fulfillment of what God has promised. And so Moses was, as he himself proclaimed, the most humble man who ever lived. Moses was not upset that these 70 elders were assisting him, that God had taken the Spirit and placed him upon the elders. And his prayer request, his desire was that not just the leaders, not just these 70 men, but all of the people of God would be prophets, that the Lord would place His Spirit upon all of God's people. That takes place on the day of Pentecost, represented by the 120 disciples. But at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon men and women in fulfillment of this prophecy. And so the speaking in tongues and unknown languages is proof of this very thing. So Peter read Joel, and Peter correctly understood the events of his day as fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. He understood the times as Jesus had taught them how to do. He had immersed himself in the Word of God, and he had seen Jesus in all of these Old Testament predictions and prophecies. And so he is able to understand events in their prophetic context. Notice also, I'm going to bang this drum once again. Peter mentions, Joel mentions, that God has poured forth His Holy Spirit. He says that twice in this passage we read. And as we saw earlier, this is an indication that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was performed by Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit from heaven upon the disciples. And therefore, by application, our water baptism ought to imitate this mode of pouring forth of water upon the heads of those being baptized. But, okay, end drum beating. Let's come back to wonders and signs. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. God promises wonders and signs. Wonders in the sky. That seems to be the sun being darkened and the moon appearing blood red. And signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoke. Now the question is this. Did those things happen at Pentecost? Did those things happen before Pentecost? Did those things happen after Pentecost? What is the point of all of this? Well, we've studied prophecy before, and there is a principle that some writers call prophetic foreshortening, where events that are separate appear to be lumped closer together. An example is looking through a telescope. If you've ever done that, if you've got a powerful telescope and you look, for example, at a church steeple, and that church steeple appears to be very, very close to a mountain in the background, and yet you know that geographically they're separated by miles, but through the foreshortening of a very powerful telescope, they appear to be one almost on top of the other. Well, looking from the vantage point of the Old Testament, the prophecies of the New Testament about the life and ministry of Christ, His death, resurrection, ascension, second coming, all seem to be closer together than they are in reality according to time. But they look like they're closer together because the Old Testament prophets sometimes would speak of things that had to do with the first coming of Christ and then things that had to do with the second coming of Christ as though these happened almost identically at the same time. But there are many years between them. So some of these events that we're looking at here occurred before Pentecost with the crucifixion of Christ. The sun turned dark supernaturally for 3 hours on the afternoon that Christ was dying. And it could be a time in which the blood that's mentioned here on the earth was the blood being shed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It could very well be that that's part of the fulfillment of this, that during that time that the sun was darkened, blood was shed upon the earth by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. Then the fire can certainly relate to what happened on the day of Pentecost, the tongues of fire that come down upon each of these disciples. And then it could be that some of these events are also being fulfilled in A.D. 70 when the temple falls, when Jerusalem is destroyed because the wrath of God is being poured out upon apostasy at that time. And many of these things are related by Josephus in his historical account of the fall of Jerusalem. So the short answer is that some, or maybe even all, of these events can be seen in the death of Christ on the day of Pentecost and beyond at the destruction of Jerusalem, this last days period. And maybe by prophetic foreshortening then, Joel is indicating all of these events in the Old Testament last days, the last days of the last Old Testament covenant era, though they are separated by about 40 years in time. He says that these will take place before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. When's that day? When is that day? Ultimately, it is, of course, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of judgment of all mankind by God when Christ returns from heaven. But throughout history, we also see smaller events, local judgments throughout the Old Testament and in the fall of Jerusalem in church history, mentioned as being the great day of the Lord as well. And so it could be that he's mentioning here the fall of Jerusalem as a precursor to that great and final day and that complete fulfillment of that day when Christ returns from heaven at the end of the world. That day when Christ comes back again will be great and it will be glorious. It'll be the final judgment poured out in wrath upon those who are enemies of God, and it will be the final deliverance and vindication of all of us who in our lives have trusted in Christ as our only Savior. And then finally, as a prelude to what he is about to say, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls. Before that final day comes, before Christ returns in his second coming, this is the day of evangelism. This is the day of salvation. This life is all that you and I have. We don't get second chances. When we die, that's it. There's no second chance after death. Therefore, the task that we have been given in this world as Christians is to announce the gospel to all nations, to call upon all men of every nation to repent of their sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to find in Him forgiveness and cleansing and salvation. There's a promise that we are to proclaim, and that promise begins with the words, to everyone who calls. This is the well-meant offer of the gospel to all men. We announce that everyone who calls on the Lord. Now, we know, and it's absolutely true, that nobody can call on the Lord unless God regenerates him, unless the Holy Spirit enables him to see his need and cry out for deliverance. We read that in our shorter catechism answer today, that it's the work of the Holy Spirit who instills in us faith so that we can cry out to God in our effectual calling. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Now, who are we to call upon? All men everywhere are exhorted to call upon the name of the Lord. If you go back to Joel and you read the actual prophecy in Joel, you'll discover that the word that's used there is Jehovah. And Peter has reinterpreted that properly and correctly and replaced the name Jehovah with the name of the Lord. he is understanding properly that this is about Christ. He's speaking about the Lord, whom he is about to name. In the very next verse, when we get to verse 22, he's going to announce that it is Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who is both God and man, Jesus who is the Messiah, Jesus who is the mediator, the only mediator, the only Savior of sinners. It's this Jesus who is the Lord. And so this passage is the beginning of an exhortation for all men to call upon Christ for salvation. And the fact that Peter, as a good Jewish fellow, replaces the name Jehovah with the name of the Lord indicates his understanding that Jesus is both God and man. And the final part of that promise is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation will be given to all who call upon Christ for that salvation. Now, like I said, nobody can do that unless and until the Holy Spirit regenerates him. But when a person is regenerated and does call upon Christ, Christ has promised that he will not reject that person. "I will in no wise cast out," he says, in promise. And so you and I are promised salvation in Christ, in the name of Christ. That salvation is salvation from the wrath of Almighty God. That salvation is salvation from our sins. That salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit who enables us to see this and understand this and to cry out for Christ to receive His blessing in reply and to receive that salvation from Christ. And so the question that each of us must answer in this life or when we stand before God is, have you called upon the name of the Lord for your salvation? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that your Apostle Peter here said many years ago, the truth of this and his understanding of how the Old Testament points to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that great work that Christ has done. We thank you for this promise of salvation to all who call upon the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that that indeed is true of us and that that might be true of those to whom we witness, that they would flee from their sins and trust in Christ and call upon Him for salvation and find that salvation in Him and in Him alone. And so bless us, Lord, to evangelize with the same type of boldness that Peter exhibited on this day of Pentecost. And we ask all of this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.